Well, we're studying the book of Revelation, and we're in chapter 3, where chapters 2 and 3, he's addressing the seven churches that were in that area, not very far from the Isle of Patmos, from which John wrote this entire letter, this book. We're now talking about the church at Philadelphia, and I'm very glad to be studying this, because I grew up just 2 hours away from Philadelphia here in the United States, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And my recollection of Philadelphia is not the best recollection. I remember when I was a little boy, we went to see the Philadelphia Phillies play. We went on a bus trip, and I remember coming back, and the bus driver made a wrong turn and ended up going downtown inner city, and somewhere along that line, our bus got bombed with rocks and bottles, and as a little boy, I mean, I had no idea such a thing even occurred. So anyway, that was my first introduction to Philadelphia, and then knowing about the Phillies fans, especially in football, did you know that that's the only stadium that has its own courtroom during the games for fans that get out of hand? And the irony is that Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. Well, just like this church here, which is one of the seven, it's one of two that has no criticism whatsoever. It's one of the faithful churches. I know that there are faithful believers in Philadelphia and other areas in Pennsylvania. Well, we're studying this book and its admonitions, and I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. The whole section is from 7 to 13, but verse 10 is what prompted our little side study. If you'll notice in verse 10, he says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." As you're looking at the context of not only this letter, but the book of Revelation, when he was talking to the churches before saying, "I'm going to come visit you, I'm coming shortly," it was to remove their lampstand if they did not repent of their sin. But when you come to this church that was one of two that was faithful, this is a promise that he's going to keep them from the hour of testing that comes upon the whole world. I believe we're talking here about the tribulation. And we're going to talk about the tribulation in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18. That's mostly what the book of Revelation is about as far as the content of it, the large content. The theme, of course, is the coming of Christ. But here he's telling them because they are keeping the word of his perseverance, he's going to keep them from the tribulation. And how is that going to happen? Well, what we've been taking a look at is the scriptures. Also, we'll be seeing in the book of Revelation that they're going to be kept from it by the rapture. The Lord will come and rescue his people before that hour of wrath, that hour of testing comes. And I do want us to remember one thing. When he says, "Because you've kept the word of my perseverance," what this means is that they were genuine believers. It's not the idea that, if you're not living faithfully and the Lord happens to come for you, well, you're not faithful, so the Lord's going to go without you. Maybe he'll check back with you another later time. That's what one view believes. That's not the case. Those who have kept the word of his perseverance are true believers. If you are a true believer, you're going to keep his word of perseverance through persecution. You're not going to deny him. Surely you're not going to be perfect. We're not perfect in this life, but you're not going to deny him and turn yourself against the faith. That's not going to happen, and you're going to be faithful. And so really the message here in verse 10 is all true believers who are sitting here this morning, who are all over the entire world, they will be kept from the hour of tribulation whenever that comes, but they will be kept by the rapture. And so we've been looking at some of the views of the rapture. And as soon as we're finished with that, we're going to finish the rest of this section. But before we go any further and really get into it, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it does behoove us to make a study of these things, to know what the Scripture says. It takes brain labor. It takes study. And you've called us to be servants of yours who are students of the Word. But what it translates into is that you are going to prepare a place for us and you are coming back someday to get us, to take us to that place. Lord, that is the hope that gets us through all kinds of physical difficulties. It's the hope that gets us through all persecution and spiritual battles and spiritual warfare. It's the joy in our heart that we can't wait. We are waiting and we love and looking forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So, Lord, would you teach us today? And though there's going to be some details and some arguments and some pros and cons, Lord, it's so that we're equipped. When someone says, well, why do you believe that? We'll have some idea. Where is that found in the Scripture? We'll know, Lord, so that we are not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Lord, I pray by your grace and by your Spirit, you enable me to teach that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a lot that I'd like to talk about as far as introduction, but I know that I can't. I have just a limited time here this morning. We talked about the city of Philadelphia in our study, and it's that study of the city that made it the small but unshakable church. They were small, but they were dynamic because they listened to the word, they kept the word, and they persevered under trial. In verse 7, as was customary in all of these letters to the churches, there's the characterization of Christ. He is holy and he is true. Holy, 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 as Yahweh is in Isaiah chapter 6. But we also see that he holds the keys of David, which means the entrance into the kingdom. You know, as Christians, at times we just talk in terms of if you accept Christ as your Savior, if you trust Christ, then you get to go to heaven. You have eternal life. And that's true. But it's also another view that there's going to be a kingdom. We're going to go to the kingdom. And Jesus is thinking in terms of the kingdom. He's thinking in terms of future events. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And so he says he has the key of David to open or shut, permit. And by the way, he gives to the church, the true church, those who are believers, he gives to them an open invitation to the kingdom. In verse 9, he talks to them about a confirmation of, I know that there's a Jewish presence among you who have rejected Christ. He said, they will know that I love you, that you are true believers, and they will come and bow down to your feet. Whether that's going to happen during this time frame and some of them will come to Christ, or whether he's talking about future events, it will happen. And then he comes to verse 10, which is still part of this promise, part of the confirmation. Because you're true believers, because you persevere to the end, I will keep true believers from the hour of testing, from the tribulation, from Daniel's 70th week, from Jacob's trouble. He will keep them all from that, and he will keep them from the wrath to come. Now, that's what prompted this study. And you do remember, as we talked about the rapture, the great events, and you're thinking about the first great event is his first advent when he came. We call it Christmas, but he came so that he could die on the cross and he rose again. And then he ascended to heaven where he's at the right hand of God. And now we're going through a period which I think is rightly called the church age. This church age will end when it is raptured, because it will be raptured right before the tribulation. That is a 7-year period. And then Christ will come again, his second advent. And by the way, we will be with him, as we'll find out in the book of Revelation. As far as the rapture views go, we talked about then, there's the pre-tribulation rapture view. That's what we believe here. And then there's the mid-tribulation, which obviously they believe it happens in the middle of the tribulation. Then there's the post-tribulation, which obviously they think it's going to happen at the end. But this is what it really looks like. They go up and they come down. It's not much of a rapture. There's not much purpose in it. You can tell that I'm not really a proponent of the post-tribulation view. And then there's the partial view. And I remember in Bible college that we would tease about this one. Where's so-and-so today? I didn't see them in the cafeteria. Well, it was a partial rapture. This is the idea when it could happen several times throughout the tribulation. And then there's even one that's called the pre-wrath rapture, which happens about three quarters of the way through the tribulation. And I'm going to go ahead and talk about the pros and cons, and I'd really like to try to finish this up this time. We'll see how it goes. But I want to begin with a little bit of an introduction here. Last week we covered this, the view that I believe is the most biblical. It is the pre-tribulation rapture. I want to also say that, look, I understand not everybody agrees with these out there in Christianity, and there are really good men who are in different camps. So we have to realize that this is one of those in-house debates where we love each other and agree to disagree. However, I think at the same time that there's enough evidence in Scripture to support this view. Now, I'm not going to rehash everything. I want to move on to the mid-trib. I'm just going to go through these quickly, but there is one that I want to talk about by way of introduction this morning, and that is that we are exempt from the wrath to come. By the way, I would invite you back this evening at 6 o'clock, because this is the topic that we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about this in a little more detail. I think this is a teaching in Scripture that believers are going to be exempt from the wrath. Now, here's where it gets technical. In the tribulation, there is a point where the day of wrath comes. And it's the day of the Lord. And there's certain groups that try to say, well, this is when it happens in the book of Revelation. And others say, no, this is when it happens. And that's what causes these different views. But the pre-tribulation view says, yes, the day of the Lord will come sometime around the mid-tribulation, but the entire 7 years is a time of wrath. And God says in 1 Thessalonians that we're not destined for wrath. In fact, I'm going to ask you quickly to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. This is what 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says. It says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me first say, I do understand and take the idea of wrath as the eternal wrath, as the lake of fire is hell. We are saved. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But if you look at the context, not only of chapter 5, but of all of 1 Thessalonians, he talks to them about future things. And by the way, they are a new church. Some say, well, don't teach a new church about the future things. Why not? Why should they know about it? It's the great revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time here to talk about this, but he begins in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. What's he talking about? Future things. And so when he says in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, it very well is in the realm of the wrath that's going to come in the future. When is that wrath? I believe it's when the tribulation starts. Now, Why do I say that? Well, because of what the scriptures teach. You know, you have the seals, you have the trumpets, you have the judgments, you have all of these things in there. And a lot of times we say, well, it's really good through the first 3.5 years. No, it's not. Can I show you what happens at the end of the 3.5 years? Can I show you what happens at the end of just the first judgments of the seals? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. In chapter 6, we get all of the six seals. This is the beginning of the tribulation. And why am I going over this? Because you're going to see as we go through these views, this is the difference in it, the difference in what's going on. Some people are saying, well, all of those things that happen in the very beginning of the tribulation, that's not God's wrath. That's man's wrath, Satan's wrath. That's why we wait for the day of the Lord for the rapture. The only thing is look what Scripture says about it. Let's go to verse 15. Then the kings, this is after the sixth seal had been given. Then the kings of the earth and the great men, by the way, let me stop. Also, by this time, we see the heavens are darkened, the moon, and all of that. All of these signs are beginning to happen. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Why? Were they afraid of men? And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Those six seals are not man's wrath. It's not Satan's wrath. Now, God can use man and God can use Satan as an agent. We know that from the book of Jeremiah. God says, I am going to use ungodly Babylon to come and bring discipline upon my people. Well, whose wrath is it then? Was it Babylon? Well, they were the agent, but God is sovereign. In fact, God says in chapter 37, I don't care if you wound every one of those Babylonians. I don't care if they're almost destroyed. They're still coming and they're still going to defeat you. Why? Because God is in control and God was using them as an instrument in his hands. So there will be all kinds of things happening in those first six seals. But the people who are there, they recognize for what it is. It's the Lord and the Lord's wrath. Verse 17 says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so you see this idea of this wrath. And so this is why the pre-tribulation view is the view that says the whole 7 years is God's wrath. It's going to get progressively worse. And then there is a middle period where it's going to get unbelievable, and it's called, quote unquote, the great tribulation. Sure. But it's all the wrath, and we are not destined for wrath. Revelation 3:10, I will keep you from the hour of testing. So that one main point, I'm just going to zip through this now. So the second argument is that we're exempt from the time of wrath. 3:10, which I just mentioned, I will keep you from the hour of testing. The scriptures teach imminency. And we talked about, what is that? Imminency means Jesus can come at any time. We're the only view that believes that. Now, some of them say they are. But you have to understand the tribulation has already started. So now it's a matter of whether they're mid or post, whether it's 3.5 years or 7 years before the Lord's going to return. That's not the teaching of imminency. The teaching of imminency is that he can come anytime now. In fact, you remember what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture? Then we who are alive, we will be changed. He includes himself that it could happen in his day. So this is the only view that has imminency. Also, too, as we go through the book, we're going to see that from chapter 4 through 18, the church is not on earth. I'm not saying the church is not mentioned, but you don't see them on earth. And then the restrainer, which I believe is the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. And when they're removed, the scriptures tell us that's when the Antichrist is going to come onto the scene. So I really think these are the better arguments. But to be fair, let's look at the other arguments and let's look at them quickly. Here's the mid-tribulation. So at the 3.5 years, they think that that's when the rapture is going to be, because it's the great tribulation. So this position sees that the church, believers in Christ, are raptured in the middle of the tribulation prior to the great tribulation. And here's some of the men, Gleason Archer. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that name, but I am. He's actually the author of a number of books that I had when I was in Bible college. Also, too, Merrill Tenney. That's probably a name that you're familiar with. So there's good men. They just happen to believe it's mid-tribulation. Now, what are the arguments for this view? Well, the first one is that there is an emphasis on the last 3.5 years. And that makes sense. There are. I agree that there are two sets of 3.5s. That's what makes up the 7. And I do agree that the second is worse than the first. I just believe that the first is also the wrath of God. But the emphasis of the 3.5 years is not on the moment of rapture. It's on what's going on there. In other words, what's going on is at the end of the 3.5 years, there will be the breaking of the covenant that started the tribulation. Let me just read Daniel 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's 7 years. We'll discuss that later. But in the middle of that week, 3.5, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So the idea is that we're not waiting for the rapture 3.5 years. What's going to happen is the covenant is going to be broken. And by the way, that's a covenant that's made with Israel. It's not even about us. Secondly, people will look at Matthew 24:27. In fact, that whole chapter of Matthew 24 and then including 25 is a chapter that's called the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord teaches his disciples about future things. And you can parallel what goes on there and what's going to go on in the tribulation. Now, basically, the argument is this, that there in Matthew 24:27, I'll have you turn there. Go ahead and turn there for just a moment. In Matthew 24:27. And by the way, you know, you may believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, but maybe you don't know the arguments of some of the proponents. And then someday someone's going to come up to you and say it. And, you know, if you don't remember the answer, at least you go, yeah, well, you know what, though, I remember hearing something about that. So someone could come up and say, well, Matthew 24:27 says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming, that's the word, parousia of the Son of Man be. Now, we find out that in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he talks about the rapture, says we'll meet the Lord in the air, the word for coming is parousia. So here's the argument. If you use the word parousia, you must be talking about the rapture. No. It's like the word coming, his coming. In fact, parousia is used throughout the scripture for all kinds of general terms. Now, it is used for the rapture, but I believe it's also used for the second coming. In fact, if you remember going through the study of the looking for the blessed hope, we said the word appearing is epiphaneia. And while most of them refer to the second coming of Christ, they all don't. So it doesn't matter. That's not a strong argument. Now, the third one is that in 2 Thessalonians, which is another book that talks about future things, it says that the signs that you see in 2 Thessalonians lead to the rapture. Well, I'm going to have you turn here again. And I know that we're looking at a lot of scriptures, and I know this might be a little technical, but it's helping us to know what they believe and why we believe what we do. So if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I truly think that when we get the picture of these things, we come to a passage like this, and all of a sudden, you don't even have to be told what it means. You get it yourself. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. If we took a survey right now, I handed out a piece of paper and I say, what is verse 1 referring to? Probably the majority, if not all, would say it's the rapture, and you would be 100%. But now watch verse 2. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now he's switching topics. So he's no longer talking about the rapture. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And that's what some were saying. You know, I shared with you a couple of weeks ago that actually that's how I got saved. Someone, an unbeliever, said, well, some people even believe that the Lord came. And it was like a knife in my heart, a strange knife, a knife that I would have never thought about, a thought that I would never thought about. You mean the Lord has already come and I have no chance of being saved? I wasn't even concerned about being saved. Well, that's what was going on in that church. And they were saying that the day of the Lord had come. Well, the rapture and the day of the Lord are two different time frames. Number one, the day of the Lord is not a particular day. It is a period. It's a period in which God brings his judgment. The day of the Lord is the same thing as the day of wrath. It's judgment. The rapture is a celebration. So verse one, the rapture. We're gathering together with him. Hallelujah. And it can happen at any moment. But some are saying that, oh, wow, we're way past there. The day of the Lord has already come. And so they now look at these signs that's going to be transferred from here. And they say, you see that it's talking about the rapture. No, not when you do good Bible study. It specifies the signs for the day of the Lord. And by the way, tonight we will be talking a little bit about the day of the Lord and what it means. They also say, so by the way, these views are biblical. So it's not like they just have ideas. Now, there's a few of those that I think are easy to see through. But they say, all right, well, there's in Revelation chapter 11, that's the last trumpet. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says the last trumpet will be blown. Isn't it pretty clear then that since 1 Corinthians is the rapture, therefore, in Revelation 11, around the middle, we're going to be raptured then? Well, not so fast. Here's a general answer. There are many different trumpets in Scripture, and there are many different purposes for trumpets. Some were done for celebration. Sometimes the trumpets were blown for a call to worship in the presence of the Lord. And sometimes they were blown for war, or they were blown for judgment. 1 Corinthians 15:52, as we went through that last week, is clearly a scripture verse. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive will be changed. That's a celebration. In Revelation 11, when that trumpet is blown, it's the beginning of more judgment. They are not the same. They are not the same. So these are one of the things that we have to work through. Now let's move on to the next one, the post-tribulation. And, you know, sometimes we get a little chart happy, but, you know, a picture is worth a thousand words. And just showing this right here, just in my own mind, what is the purpose of the rapture if we're in a twinkling of an eye there and then in a twinkling of an eye we're here? I just don't understand their idea and the purpose for their post-tribulation rapture. But again, the reason they do that is it has to do with the day of the Lord. So this is what they believe. This position asserts that the living believers are to be raptured at the second coming of Christ, which will occur at the end of the tribulation. And then even within that camp, there are numerous views. Now, some of the people there are Robert Gundry, which you may have heard his name. Douglas Moo, have a couple of commentaries with him writing. Great expositor. J. Sidlow Baxter, probably heard his name as well. So good men. What are the arguments? Now, some of the arguments are repetitive. It'll fit all the other views, but it won't fit the pre-tribulation. So sometimes they borrow. And I'm not giving every argument. I'm trying to give what I think are some of the main arguments. You may even know of arguments that I'm not mentioning here. But the first one is that the rapture is preceded by signs. That's basically what the last view said. They're seeing signs, but the post-tribulation view has a few more signs. But to tell you the truth, it's the second coming that is preceded by signs. You know, when it comes to the second coming, we have an idea when it's going to happen. After the 7 years. Now, we don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But that's the time frame. But when Paul talks about the rapture, he says it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Could happen now. So there's a real difference. The signs that are there that he refers to is talks about the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Yeah, his second coming. Remember how we did talk about that appearance? The rapture, only believers will see Christ because it will be in the air. The second coming particularly says, and every eye will see him. One is for the church. The other one is for the unbelieving world. One is for celebration and gathering. The other one is for judgment. Now, there's an interesting argument here. And we'll see it a couple of times. There's an interesting argument. If there is a rapture of all those who believe at the end of the tribulation, in other words, all believers are going to be raptured. That just leaves unbelievers. Who's going to go into the millennium? The unbelievers will be dealt with. Believers have been raptured. Who will have lived on the world in the earth and then will go into the kingdom to be the kingdom people? They got a problem. I don't know how they answer that, to be honest with you. They really don't. Well, along with that, they say that apostasy is the sign for the rapture. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn here again. We're doing a crash course on these different views. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 8. I think it's pretty obvious in the context. Verse 3 begins this way. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, what is the it? And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the tribulation and the Antichrist coming. In fact, if you look down the rest of the verses, he's talking about Antichrist and when he is going to come. So to say and force that to be the rapture, you know, I think there's a lot of problems there. A lot of problems. Apostasy is a sign for the day of the Lord. The Antichrist is going to come and then this great wrath will come. Now, here's an interesting position. They say, well, the church will know when the Lord is coming. Boy, that's the thing that we hear all the time, that no one knows. And you know, when it says that no one knows, I believe it's even talking about the second coming. Again, we know it's going to be at the end of the 7 years, but who knows what day it is? Who knows what hour it is? They're not going to know. But the rapture, that is definitely imminent. And you can't know the rapture when it's going to come. And that's the position that they're taking. Fourthly, here's one. The church fathers held a post-trib view. Well, that's an interesting argument. Let me just say this. The fathers got a lot wrong, but the apostles were right. And you'll hear this. You'll hear this from time to time. Well, the early church believed this. Well, you know, I don't know the beliefs of every church father, but I do know the beliefs of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And let me tell you, he was a pre-tribber when he said, we will be changed. He thought it could happen. He wasn't waiting for a tribulation or an apostasy. And, you know, the church fathers ended up getting a lot wrong. It is helpful, and not everything was wrong. But how about salvation? If you go by that argument, then salvation by justification by faith in the Reformation is wrong. Because the early church had gotten to the place where it's faith plus works saves. And it was the Reformation that straightened it out and said, no, you are justified by faith alone. Where did they get that from? Not from the church fathers, but from Paul. And so it's not a strong argument. All right, we're moving along here. And we're partially finished. We're going to take a look at the partial rapture view. Now, as this can basically happen at any time, and basically it's the idea, it's when you're worthy, then you can go. So you may not be worthy and you'll miss the first one. You may not be worthy and you'll miss the second one. So it says, this position states that only believers who are watching and waiting for the Lord will be raptured at various times before and during the 7-year tribulation. Those who are raptured are spiritually mature saints, both dead and living. Now, we are to be mature. We are to be watching and waiting, but it's not dependent upon that. So, the rapture is only for the worthy, and they use the very verse we're studying. I will keep them from the hour of testing because they have kept the word of my perseverance. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that Christ made the church is made holy by the blood of Christ. You know, I've read other books and other topics where people have said, well, you know, you're going to go to heaven and you're going to find some really dynamic Christians up there. And then you're going to find some that are, you know, they're just slow. They mope around. Well, who are they? Or those are believers who didn't really live for the Lord while they were on earth. Now, I understand it, and you almost wish you could preach that, but it's not true. Everyone who gets to heaven is there not on their own merit, but on the merit of Jesus Christ. They are made righteous and completely righteous. And so there is nothing like that. In fact, you don't see that in the scriptures, but you'll hear men make that. So why is a true believer worthy? Maybe he's not living for the Lord like he should. He should live for the Lord at all times. You will be facing the Lord. But there's a guarantee that when Christ comes back for his church, all true believers will go. They say that the church must be tested. And I would agree with that. I mean, there's testing. Look at the other churches in the book of Revelation. They're being tested. But they're being tested now for their testimony's sake. And if they don't repent, he's going to remove their lampstand. He's going to remove their testimony. He's going to remove them as a force for the Lord. When we come to the Church of Philadelphia, he's talking about future things. There's a difference between being tested and suffering for righteousness' sake and then being tested under the judgment of God in the tribulation. That testing is for unbelievers and Israel. It's mostly for unbelievers, and there are unbelieving Israel. And it's called Jacob's trouble because they have rejected the Lord. It is for them. Nevertheless, he's coming to save and rescue Israel. That's the difference. And then there's a necessity of multiple raptures. Well, there really is nowhere I know of in the scriptures that argues for this. They use Revelation 7 where they see this multitude there. But if you continue on from there, you see that it's explained. It's all those who have been martyred during the tribulation. They are the ones who, yes, when they die, they are going to heaven. They are going to be dressed in white robes. So that's who this group is. It's not a particular group that is, holy. And then when the rapture comes again, then you go with them. You just don't find that in Scripture at all. And then finally, they say that a rapture is a reward for those waiting. You're rewarded if you're faithful. No, you're promised and you're admonished to be faithful. The rapture is not a reward for those who are worthy. The rapture is a promise for those who are true believers. We could say crowns are a reward, but then again, even that's through the Lord. But nevertheless, crowns are a reward, but the rapture is a promise. Now quickly, and the final view is the pre-wrath rapture. They're going to deal with when does the day of the Lord start in the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of different views on that. We'll talk about that. But nevertheless, that's when they say the church will be raptured. And here's what they do. Instead of putting the seals in the 3.5 years, they just kind of stretch them out. Now they've dipped into the second part, which is already known as the Great Tribulation. And then right before the wrath of God, that's when they will be removed. Now, this position teaches that the church will be raptured when the Great Tribulation is cut short by God's Day of the Lord wrath, which will occur between the 6th and 7th seal, sometime during the second half of the 70th week. The proponents, Marv Rosenthal, also Robert Van Kampen. Now, we're probably familiar with the Rosenthals. Great family believers have been real proponents for the pre-tribulation view. And at some point, Marvin moved away from that, and he's been a prolific writer. Now, this has been around for a long time, and they really thought that within 5 years of presenting this, this was going to consume all of the seminaries and Christianity, and this is what we were all going to believe. Well, it's more popular today than a long time ago, but it's not very popular. And, we're just talking about the time. Now, what the arguments are quickly, that the rapture is immediately before the day of wrath. No, the rapture happens before the tribulation because the tribulation is all wrath. And then this view has to argue with all the other views why it thinks that the day of wrath is 3/4 of the way through, which is the rapture comes after 3/4 of the tribulation. No, the pre-trib view is before the tribulation. And here was a point that someone made. What are they looking for? They're looking for the wrath of God. What are we looking for? The coming of Christ. You see the difference, how it boils down? So you can say, well, you know what? I mean, we can all agree to disagree. It really doesn't matter. Yes, it does. It does matter somewhat. It matters. Now, who are you looking for? Are you looking for Christ? Are you looking for the wrath of God? Are you looking for the signs? Or are you looking for Jesus to come back for us? Only the pre-trib view is looking for Christ. They say the church must go through tribulation. And we've seen this argument. And they talk about Revelation 3:10. And they say, I will keep you from the hour of testing means that you're going to go through it, but I'll keep you through it in the middle of it. Well, the problem is that not everybody in the tribulation is kept from it. Some of them become martyrs. And also the Greek preposition, I will keep you from, is the Greek preposition ek, which, believe me, prepositions have a lot of different meanings, but the basic meaning is out of, not through. And if the Lord would have wanted to say through, he very easily could have used the preposition dia, which means through. But he didn't. He said ek, because out of. So the church doesn't go through it, I believe. And finally, The church must be purged through the tribulation. Now, we are purged through suffering. You can find verses that say that. But to be made ready for the rapture? No. Again, the same argument. The church has been made holy by the blood of Christ. Well, then these then are the views. And we take the pre-tribulation view. And I wanted to at least go through it so you know what some of the arguments are. You know where I'm coming from when I teach. And you know the reasons why. So if you have any other questions at some point, please talk to me about it. And I can send you to some other references or whatever. But we will talk about some of these things as we go through. Now, quickly, if you will turn back to Revelation chapter 3. Let's finish out these last three verses. Revelation chapter 3. So now that when he says, I will keep you through, I will keep you from, not through, almost made a huge mistake there, almost made a pre-wrath mistake there. I will keep you from, out of the hour of testing, the one that's going to come upon the whole world, the one that's going to test everyone who dwells on the earth. And then he says, verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. It's interesting here. He says, I am coming quickly. Now, he has said that to the other churches. But there's a difference. Turn with me quickly to Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember when we started the study of the churches? In Revelation 2:5, I think you're going to be able to see the difference easy enough. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. They have fallen spiritually. They needed to remember that. They needed to repent and do the deeds. You did it first. Or else I am coming to you. And will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So you see, it's not the coming of the Lord that we're looking for. This is the coming of judgment. And as you look at these churches, I don't think it's stretched historically that the first one was what happened in the history of the early church. I think you can find a number of these throughout history. And it's a admonition to the church to not fall, to remember its deeds at first and to be faithful. Otherwise, you could have your testimony removed. The Lord can raise a church up and the Lord can take a church down. And he can do that with nations. He can do that with kingdoms. But he can also do that with a church if a church is not going to be a testimony for him. But when he says, I am coming quickly here in Revelation 3, we're already talking about future things now. He then charges them and says, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He's telling them to remain faithful. Now, notice the worst case scenario. If they're not as faithful as they should have been, they're very faithful now. They will lose a crown. Now, this does not mean that they're going to lose their salvation. Salvation is a sure thing that was paid for by Christ. It's eternally secure. We're going to see that in just a moment. A crown is not for salvation. It's what you do after you're saved. At the Bema Seat of Christ, the Lord will see if what we did was for Him or if it was for us. You know, what a challenge to not live for us, to live for Him, to get involved and pursue Him. This is what we find in 1 Corinthians 3:15. It says the work's going to be tested by fire to see if it's, you know, worthy. It was for the Lord. You allowed the Lord to work in your life. But if not, then the work is going to be burned up. He says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So that's what he's saying here. He said, look, remain faithful. You're saved. Remain faithful. Keep up this testimony. If you don't, you could possibly lose crowns. And, you know, one of the Sunday afternoon or the Sunday evening services that we had, we went through the crowns. There's some interesting studies that we're doing in the evening service. I know it's busy and I know we've got a lot going on, but I'll tell you what, if you want to do a little extra learning, if you want to gain some more understanding of these things, you know, check out our Sunday evening service. Like tonight, we're going to be talking about why the church is exempt from the wrath to come. All right, and then if you'll look, verse 12. He who overcomes, and let me stress it again, this is not a test in which you're a believer, but there at the very end, something happens, you didn't overcome, and you're not saved. That is not what it's saying. The believer is the one who overcomes. The one who overcomes is the believer. 1 John 5:5 says, who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The idea here is this is a promise. This is how the Lord is promising those who are believers, going to go into the kingdom, going to be raptured with him before the kingdom, and then are going to be called the overcomers. There's a number of promises here in verse 12. Look at this. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And one more, my new name. So the believer, here's a promise that you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. You're going to have the Lord's name written on you. You're going to have the city's name written on you. And you're going to have Christ's new name written on you. Now, what does that all mean? Well, first of all, to say that you're a pillar in the temple of God suggests that you're in the temple of God. So that's a good thing. And what is the temple of God? Well, I think generally it would be heaven. But I think when you talk about the book of Revelation and future things, he's thinking about the kingdom. Because we'll see this. It means this. That, you know, many times after an earthquake, the only thing that's still standing are the pillars. Everything else has fallen. It means you will be eternally secure. It means you are eternally secure. It means nothing will happen to remove you from the temple of God. And by the way, nothing can move you now out of the hand of God, out of the hand of Christ, to take you out of your eternal security. In fact, if you struggle with eternal security, these next phrases here ought to really encourage you. So you're secure in the temple of God as a pillar. And you will not go out from it anymore. You will be there for eternity. Then he says, and the name of God will be written on them. I think this is depicting God's secure possession. You know, made in America or made in some other place, the name of it or someone's name of it showing possession. Here's the Lord's name written on believers. As a possession, as ownership, but secure. Nobody's going to erase his name off of us. And then he says, and also the name of the city, the New Jerusalem. That's an interesting thought, the New Jerusalem. Especially for those of us who have gotten an opportunity to see the Old Jerusalem. That is an interesting thought. Well, we actually have a view of that written in Revelation 21. So the name of that city, we're talking about the future things, the New Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven, out of heaven. It's described in Revelation 21, which is a description of heaven as well. That's going to be written on the believer. So he has full access. He is eternally secure. And then Christ's name is going to be written on the believer. Now, what does that mean? Well, when we think of the names of God or the names of Christ, it's descriptive of all that he is and who he is. In other words, it's going to be the full revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we have the Word of God and we know who Christ is. But we're learning more and more. I'll tell you what, we're learning a lot more who Jesus Christ is by going through Revelation 2 and 3. As you remember, some time ago, I heard somebody preach a sermon. We need a new Jesus in the pulpit. Are you serious? You know what? We need the true Jesus, the Jesus that's in Revelation 2 and 3 in our pulpits, the fullness of Him. Now, we know Him and we grow in Him, but then we will know even as we are fully known. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And I think that's a general way of describing it, but here's a specific. We're going to know more about Christ and His fullness. We'll have a full understanding of who He is. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every one of these churches is for us to look at as an example. And what a great example is the Church of Philadelphia. And it leads me to three applications quickly. First of all, eternal security. What a blessing to know that we are eternally kept. And what a blessing to know that the one who's going to keep you eternally secure in heaven, by the way, that's a thought. There, unless the Lord promised it, you would not be secure in heaven. But the Lord is going to secure you in heaven. That's the same one who's eternally securing you now. It's the same God. And with the many scriptures that goes along with us. Not only does He secure us, but He also causes us to persevere. If the Holy Spirit is in us, if we're new creatures in Christ, He has the ability to keep us in all of this. But the issue is not His ability to keep us. The issue is, do you know Christ? Someone could profess to know Christ and not really know Christ. They could just be saying that to get along. They could just be saying that to date someone. I've heard recent testimonies of that happening. Pastor Chewy was one who went to church just to be with Raina, and he got saved. So, and that's not the only time I've heard that. But what do you say in the meantime? Well, you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. And so somebody says, well, here's a person that says he's a Christian. And what happens? He falls away. And they say, well, he must have lost his salvation. No, he never had it. He never had it. He never understood the simple truth that we're all sinners, that Christ died on the cross for our sin. Now, we can't work our way to heaven, but if we just embrace Christ as our Savior, trust Him alone in His sacrifice, that moment we're forgiven of all of our sins and we're given eternal life and we are eternally secure. But we are also kept from the wrath to come. And, you know, I said last week, I said, you know, if the pre-tribulation rapture is wrong, we'll be the only ones to be able to apologize that we got it wrong. They won't be able to apologize. You know, so when you're going up, you know, when you're going up to meet the Lord in the air, you're looking at a pre-tribber on your right and a post-tribber on your left, and you're looking at them going, I told you. But the truth is, I do believe, as it says in the scripture, we're not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. And I believe that that begins at the beginning of the tribulation. The believer will be kept from it. And the believer will be kept from the day of wrath. In fact, all of the views at least agree on that. And because of all of those things going for us, you know what? We may not be a big church, but we too can be a church just like Philadelphia, the small but unshakable church. You know, we will be a pillar in the temple of God. We will have the name of God written on us. We will have the name of the new city. We will have the Lord's name written on us. We will be kept eternally secure. We will be kept from the wrath to come. With all of these blessings, we can and we should be obedient. We should be spiritual. We should be the mature church. We should be, here in Gillette, Wyoming, the small but unshakable church. That's what we've learned from this church here in the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the study of Your Word. Thank You for good and godly men who have studied these things before us, who aid us in our study, but also confirm our own thoughts as we see these things. We would always pray, Lord, that you would teach us your truth. We pray that we would understand the truths of the word of when you're coming and what you're going to do. And you're going to take us away from the wrath. You've got other purposes for us in heaven, and you've got other purposes for the earth. So, God, we just thank you for saving us. And I do pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, that they would come to Christ, embrace him as their Savior. Father, I pray for those of us who know Christ, that we will be faithful. We will be assured of our eternal security, and we will live for you and hold fast to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.